Well, if you have Nahum open in front of you, it'll be helpful today. Nahum chapter 1, we're looking at verses 1 to 8, and we're thinking today about God's judgment and God's comfort. God's judgment and God's comfort. In 1913, the British Empire covered roughly a quarter of the territory of the earth. 400 million people were ruled by the British government, and it was famously said that the sun never set on the British Empire, which created and gathered, maybe more gathered, wealth, and heavily influenced, even set the course of culture and politics all over the globe. But 40 years later, when Queen Elizabeth II came to the throne, the empire didn't really exist anymore. Exhausted in every sense by two world wars, it was an empire in name only after what was a rapid decline. The Iranian-born British author Doris Lessing once said, "When I was a girl, the idea that the British Empire could ever end was absolutely inconceivable. But," she says, "it just disappeared, like all the other empires." Rewind the clock 2,600 years, and we find ourselves in the days of Nahum, one of God's prophets sent by God to preach about exactly the same thing. The sudden disappearance of an empire. It hadn't happened yet when Nahum preached these words, but it was certain to happen. And it did happen, as history tells us, very soon afterwards. Nahum was preaching sometime between 660 and 612 BC. I'll explain shortly why we know that it was around that time, why we can date it between those two times. We know nothing about the man himself, not even where he was from. Some commentators suggest that Elkosh was likely somewhere in northern Israel. The only thing we know about him is that his name means comfort, which is interesting given the context of the book. And Nahum preaches at a turning point, not just for God's people in Judah and Israel, but a turning point in world history. And that being the case, it's no surprise that his message is described as an oracle in verse 1. The word oracle there in verse 1 has the sense of burden or weightiness. It's most often used in the Old Testament to describe a message being delivered to foreign nations who are in danger of facing the judgment of God. And that, of course, is very appropriate and suitable for Nahum's prophecy. His message, in a nutshell, is that God's judgment is imminent for his enemies. It's a message Nahum lays out in stark, terrifying, inescapable terms. So it's very fitting that this message is described as an oracle, a burden. It's a weighty thing to have to speak to someone about the justice and judgment of God and the hellish eternity facing those who don't repent of sin. That's a burden that every preacher ought to feel and does feel. To some degree, it's a burden that maybe some of you have felt to some degree when you go to try to speak to someone you know and love about Jesus and about the need of repenting from their sin. We don't necessarily relish having to do that. No preacher should be taking particular enjoyment about shouting out about the terms of God's judgment and the idea of fire and brimstone. Any preacher who seems to enjoy doing that should be given a wide berth. And yet, even in this prophecy concerning God's judgment on his enemies, Nahum does still provide reasons for hope and thanksgiving, as we'll see shortly. As I said, the only thing we know about him is that his name means comfort. And we're going to see over the course of this short series how even a weighty message of judgment from God, it can be a comfort to God's people. It is a comfort to know that God is sovereign, that God is missing nothing. He's not blind to anything that's going on in our world today that would cause us heartache and pain and worry. But ultimately, of course, Nahum is a warning to God's enemies that his judgment is imminent. And so that's Nahum's message in a nutshell, the imminent judgment of God. But we want to ask two further questions about this message of Nahum today. First of all, we want to ask who this message was for. And it was for two different people. It was for the people of Nineveh, and it was for the people of Judah. You see that particularly regarding Nineveh in the first verse, an oracle concerning Nineveh. Nineveh, as I mentioned in the introduction to the reading, it was the capital city of the superpower nation of the era, the nation of Assyria. And at the time that Nahum would have first delivered this message, the mid-600s BC, Nineveh was symbolic of the whole Assyrian nation thriving. It had been in a much weaker position, actually, militarily and economically, 100 years earlier when Jonah was preaching, when he eventually went and preached in Nineveh. But in the years since then, Nineveh and Assyria had strengthened in every way. After several decades of occasional famines and occasional attempted revolts against the Assyrian regime, a very powerful Assyrian king called Tiglath-Pileser came to power in 745 BC. And that really, his reign marked Assyria really gaining momentum and gaining strength as a superpower. He reigned for 18 years. His son, Shalmaneser V, great names these Assyrians had, Shalmaneser V conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and destroyed its capital, Samaria, in 722 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel, you remember, had split off from the house of David. So the line of David continued in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, they had several different households who rose up as kings. They almost all of them were wicked. They led the people into idolatry, and God's judgment fell on them in the form of Assyria coming in, destroying Samaria, ending that northern kingdom in 722 BC. The kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem, of course, continued. And in those years and in the years that followed, everywhere the Assyrian army went, it brought brutality, bloodshed, sexual immorality, sexual violence, and of course, the worship of their own false gods. This was a bloodthirsty regime. Assyria's leaders, like so many tyrants down through history, they had a bit of a god complex about them. They essentially wanted to be worshipped as gods themselves, and they spread the worship of their own false gods and goddesses. They would take the idols of other nations out of their temples, and they would bring them back to their own temple in Nineveh, this parade of fallen gods that belong now to Assyria. The success of the Assyrian army culminated with their victory over the Egyptians in 667 BC in the Egyptian territory of Thebes. So they beat the Egyptians on their own turf, and that really marked the high watermark of the Assyrian campaigns, the Assyrian superpower, that they managed to beat the Egyptians in their own land. Meanwhile, this was a very bleak time for the people of God. Remember, the Assyrians have already destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. In 687 BC, so about 30 or 40 years after the fall of northern Israel, King Manasseh came to the throne in Judah, and he reigned for 55 years, very long reign. An almost entirely a disastrous reign. Manasseh introduced sacred prostitution, so he permitted sexual immorality in the name of religion. He even permitted child sacrifice in the religious life of Judah. More than ever before during his reign, God's land was full of idols and paganism. It was God's people at their very lowest point spiritually, and they paid for it, as God had told them many years before that they would. They paid for it politically and militarily. In 648, Manasseh was foolish enough, it seems, to join a revolt against the Assyrians. He thought he'd be able to take them on, and they very swiftly beat him and the rest of those who rose up against them. And Manasseh spent some time as an exile in Babylon. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we're told of how he repented of his sins while away from Jerusalem. God graciously overruled so that Manasseh was allowed to return to Jerusalem. And the point is, friends, that the mid-600s BC, the time when Nahum was likely preaching, it was a time when Assyria was at its peak and God's people were at their lowest. That's the spiritual and the political and cultural background of this book. And we can tell that that was the case by a couple of little clues that we get in the book itself. Chapter 1, verse 12 of Nahum says that the Ninevites are still at full strength. They're at full strength. It mentions as well the fact that they have already won a great victory. We can tell from the book that they've already won this great victory, most likely against the Egyptians at Thebes, from the fact that they're at full strength, as Nahum chapter 1, verse 12 says. So the Assyrians are riding high, God's people are at a low ebb. And yet Nahum comes and he says to Nineveh, your days are numbered. You're at full strength now. It's not going to last. Nineveh, and in fact Assyria as a whole, Nahum says, is going to face the judgment of God. This pagan superpower that seems unstoppable and immovable, God is about to break down and destroy once and for all. This is the oracle. This is the burdened down message that Nahum has to preach. And there's a lesson in this, friends, in the background to this book and to the state that Nineveh was in when Nahum preached. There's a lesson for us for the way that we are to look at our world today. We learn here at the very beginning of Nahum that God still has plans for wicked nations. Nahum, it seems, spoke these words to God's own people, the Israelites, the remnant of Israel, even though it was also a message for the people of Nineveh. But God speaks to his own people and he says, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to have dealings with your wicked neighbors. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, they didn't think twice about the God of Israel. Okay, 100 years ago, their grandfathers or their great-grandfathers seemed to get very worked up about something when that strange little Hebrew man, Jonah, appeared in their city telling them to repent of their sin. But sure, nothing ever happened. And 20 years later, didn't the Assyrians sweep into Samaria, the homeland of Jonah, and they destroyed the gods. They destroyed the temple at Samaria. They destroyed the worship center of Samaria. They overthrew the land of Israel. Didn't that mean that they had the victory over Israel's God? He was just one more so-called God from one more nation that the Assyrians had conquered, ticked off their list of nations to defeat. They didn't need to think any more about him, so they thought. And God has been patient with Nineveh. 100 years since the days of Jonah. And in that time, they had slipped further and further back into their paganism and their violence and their sin. And now all these years later, God sends his prophet Nahum to speak not only about Israel, but about Nineveh and Assyria. Whether this nation liked it or not, whether they believed it or not, God still had something to say to them. After all these years of success and sweeping nations away before them and doing their own thing, and even having already had a chance to repent all those years ago, God still had something to say to them. And perhaps it's the same for you today, whether you like it or not. Maybe you're someone who thinks that any dealings you had with God are in the past. You went to Sunday school as a child. You heard Bible stories in the holiday Bible clubs or in GB or BB. Maybe you even made a profession of faith at some point, but as you've grown up, you've been suiting yourself. You've been making your own way. You've been trying to forget about God. You're living in ways that you know in his word he forbids. You have areas of your life marked by selfishness or lust or deception, but it works for you and you're not bothered about it the way you used to be. Perhaps you feel yourself to be in the peak of your life, physically or in terms of your finances or in terms of your comfort. But you haven't confronted the truth of God and your sin and eternity. God said to the Assyrians in verse 12, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. And what he warned them about, perhaps he's warning you about today too, that you think you're at full strength, but you're in danger of being cut down if you continue proudly, defiantly, sinfully rejecting the commandments of God. Nineveh fell to the Babylonians in 612 BC. 3 years after that, there were no Assyrians anywhere in the world anymore. It had all been destroyed. And what's true of individuals can also be true of whole nations even today. I was mentioning earlier in the prayer, we're only a few days away from an election in our country. Change is likely going to be the word of the week. All the polls suggesting we will have a new prime minister come Friday morning. But friends, neither he nor anyone else can bring the change that is really needed in this nation unless he calls on the nation to repent of its sin. We're living in a nation somewhat like Nineveh, in the sense that we can point to great blessings in the past, not because the British Empire once ruled the waves, but because the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ has been clearly preached in this land, as Jonah had done in the land of Nineveh. God has been gracious in the past. He continues to make himself known in the present. And our nation proudly, defiantly keeps on walking in sin. Our Prime Minister, he'll be Prime Minister for another few days at least, Rishi Sunak, seems to me in many ways a fairly decent, hardworking man. He has sat with a statue of a Hindu idol on his desk in 10 Downing Street the past couple of years. The man likely to be our next Prime Minister has mentioned nothing at all about what he would do to strengthen principles of family, community, hard work, commitment to biblical morality, an end to the scourge of casual gambling and Lord's Day trading and all kinds of other things that are stains on the spiritual life of our nation. Anne and I were at one of the shops at Sprucefield yesterday, huge big banner outside the place, open seven days a week. Proud of it. Huge banner declaring it to the world. What we should be ashamed of in Britain and Ireland, we celebrate. What the Bible calls right, our country calls wrong, even dangerous. What the Bible calls sin, our nation calls life choices, orientation, my right to choose. And many people, even if they believe in God today, would suggest that, well, God doesn't seem particularly interested. That he has nothing more to say to nations like ours. After all, if he's angry, if he doesn't like the way things are in our nation, why doesn't he do something about it? Where is he if the UK and Ireland and Europe are sinning against him so drastically? Perhaps that's a question the people of Nineveh would have asked if they heard Nahum's message. It's a question that the people in Peter's day were asking. We read earlier from 2 Peter 3. But it leads us to consider what Nahum has to say next in verses 2 to 8 of this opening chapter. Because not only do we see who this message is for, but we see who this message is from. And that is, of course, the God of Israel. And there's several descriptions of what the God of Israel is like. And we're just going to think about each of these words briefly. First of all, the first word to describe him, verse 2, the Lord is a jealous God. He is jealous. Jealousy in us sinful human beings is usually a wicked, ugly thing. If you're jealous of a colleague who is better at their job or a friend who has the waistline that you want, then that's sinful. You're wanting something that others have, you're resenting them for it, and you need to look at yourself. But jealousy is not always sinful. You've maybe heard it said that a husband was jealous for his wife's affections. Well, a husband has a right to his wife's affections, and a wife has a right to the affections of her husband. They belong to each other. They're in a covenantal relationship with one another. They can expect to receive the exclusive love and affection of their spouse. And they're jealous for it when they don't have it. God is a jealous God because he deserves the worship and obedience and love of human beings. He is creator, we are creation. He is God, we are image bearers of God, made to know God and enjoy God and worship God. And so when he does not get the honor and worship that he deserves, his jealousy is aroused. Here was superpower Assyria treading down God's people, trampling over every nation it could, giving the honor and glory to their own greatness. And God's jealousy is provoked. We're also told not only is he jealous, but he is avenging and wrathful. Verse 2, avenging and wrathful. And actually the word avenging or vengeance is used three times in verse 2. Nahum's prophecy is as much for God's own people to hear, remember, as it is for Nineveh. God says, here's what my jealousy will prompt me to do, to take vengeance on behalf of my people. If you take vengeance, you set out to pay back someone for what they have done to you or done to someone you love. And God says that's exactly what he's going to do. And again, you see, vengeance, like jealousy, is something that human beings often get wrong. There's many a movie or many a novel has been written about someone taking vengeance. And usually it ends up that they go overboard. And they do, not only do they pay back what has been done, but they go further and they maybe do more damage to the person that hurt them in the first place. As human beings are often driven by our passions, our unbridled passions and emotions. And when we take vengeance, it's often in a self-serving way. And so Paul says in Romans 12:19, beloved, do not take vengeance, but leave it to the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. See, friends, God is not unchecked. God is not full of unbridled passion. Yes, he's full of wrath, verse 6. Verse 6 says he will pour out wrath like fire. The heat of his anger is overwhelming, far worse than that fiery furnace that Nebuchadnezzar had lit up for Daniel's friends. Far stronger than that is the anger, the wrath of God, like an unstoppable whirlwind, Nahum says here, like a firestorm. But listen, his anger is also just. His vengeance is just. We see that from some other words that describe him here in this passage. Verse 3, he's patient. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And notice this, verse 3, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. That's a legal term. That's saying that God has weighed up the case and he comes to the right verdict. There's nothing unbridled, there's nothing unhinged about the vengeance of God. Notice that little phrase at the end of verse 2. He keeps wrath for his enemies. He keeps it. He stores it up, or he makes a note of it until the appointed time when he will pour his wrath upon them. And so these descriptions of God take away any notion that we might have that he is spiteful or moody or just loses it and doesn't know what else to do, so he just goes off on people. This is one of the very poor arguments that atheists will sometimes make when they debate Christians. They'll criticize the actions of God in the Old Testament. They'll say, how can you believe in the God of the Bible who, you know, just massacres people? You know, that's just the work of a tyrant. That's just a sociopath, is what they'll say. No, friends, you see, when we read in Scripture that God is angry, that God is wrathful, that God is a consuming fire, we cannot separate that from everything else that he is. All that God is, he is perfectly. People sometimes talk about the characteristics of God or the attributes of God, and it's very fitting to do a sermon series on that. You know, the holiness of God, the knowledge of God, the goodness of God. But it's better, really, rather than talking about characteristics of God, to talk simply about the perfection of God. All that God is, he is perfectly, all the time, 100%. One writer says, God displays a calculated control in his dispensing of vengeance. He never gives way to passions. His just judgments cannot be questioned and ultimately can bear, listen to this, they can bear the most critical scrutiny of any and all because they always remain subject to his calm perfections as God. What he's saying there is that if we were to, not that we are in any place to assess God's decisions and God's judgments, but even if we could, we would see that they're right. If we had all the facts, if we had all the knowledge about the Assyrians or the Canaanites or the Edomites or anyone else from the pages of Scripture who it came a time where God wiped them out, we would be able to say God's judgment was right. God's judgment was fair. atheist debater on YouTube or in the pages of a book or on your TV screen ultimately is showing arrogance. He's not God. He doesn't know what God knows. He's ignorant to or in denial about the extent of the sins of the Assyrians or the Babylonians or anyone else. He's also, of course, in denial about the extent of his own sins, which are also an offense against the holiness of God and against which God is also storing up wrath until the appointed time to pour it out. God is jealous, he is avenging and wrathful, he is patient, he is just. It's not a word that you see in the text, but a way to summarize what we see in the text here, friends, that God is all-consuming. God in his judgment is all-consuming. Halfway through verse 3, we're told, his way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Some of you were maybe watching the Germany v. Denmark match on TV last night, and you saw the rain hammering down in that stadium in Germany. You heard that the thunder came through, even on TV. The thunder was incredibly loud. There was one shot of a fork of lightning right up above the corner of the stadium. And we see these things and we think, well, you know, it's sort of random. It just so happened that there was thunder and lightning or some storm. Nahum says, no, God's way, God's purpose, God's control is over these things. When disaster strikes, God is sovereign over it. He is all-consuming. He goes on to describe the judgment of God suspending or overpowering the laws of nature. If you look at verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Maybe thinking there of the Red Sea and the Israelites coming through. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon mentioned there, they were some of the most fruitful, productive, beautiful parts of the Mediterranean world. That was where you wanted to go to for your retirement. That was where you were guaranteed a good crop, a good harvest. God says they're going to become dry as deserts. Even the hills, verse 5, and the mountains, verse 5, melt away. What it's talking about there is the parts of creation that seem so permanent, immovable. God can cause them to crumble away to nothing. The point is this. If God can do that with the mountains and the seas and the rivers, he can do it to Assyria. His judgment when it comes at his appointed time, is inescapable and it is all-consuming, even for the mighty Assyrians. And the language here in verses 3 to 5, it should remind us of things we read elsewhere in Scripture. Particularly, it reminded me of Revelation. You can go home this afternoon and read Revelation chapter 9, which we looked at a couple of years ago, describing in very similar terms to what Nahum has here, the final judgment, the judgment on our world that is still to come. When, as Peter was saying as well in 2 Peter 3, the world itself will be abandoned. It'll be consumed in fire. It will give way to God's judgment. And the question in verse 6 of Nahum chapter 1 is a question you ought to ponder today. A question that our nation, all giddy over Euros football or Wimbledon tennis or a general election, ought to ponder as well. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Can you? Do you believe you're ready to face the judgment of God? Or if you face his judgment today, would his wrath be poured upon you? Maybe you say, come on, I'm not some madman Assyrian, not some brutal dictator, some bloodthirsty Assyrian soldier or terrorist. I haven't come just fresh from a temple full of idols. God is just in his judgments. He gives to each one his due. Have you denied him his worship? Have you blasphemed his name? Have you chased after the idols of money or the idols of luxury or the idol of identity or the idol of reputation? Have you hated others in your heart, if not harmed them with your hands? Even on the white lies and the respectable sins, friends, His wrath is poured out like fire, not in a sudden loss of temper, not out of spite or frustration that he can't think what else to do, but as a righteous, fair-minded, all-knowing, all-seeing judge who will by no means clear the guilty. He must pour out his wrath, and it is at his appointed time he will pour out his wrath. And even in our world today, and we thought about this as well when we were in the book of Revelation, even already in our world today, limited versions of God's judgment are being brought to bear upon our world. Famine, war, disease, strife, economic ups and downs. Those are the birth pains, Jesus says. These are the sirens, the warning lights that far worse is to come for unrepentant sinners. And yet all of this is a comfort. We'll think more about this in the next few weeks. It's a comfort to God's people. It tells us that we don't live in a world decided by fate or luck, a world empty of the goodness of God, as atheists would have us believe. All the wrongs will be put right. All the injustice will be avenged. And that's only good news for us, because God is also described, and with this we close today, he's also described in this book as good and gracious. Look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. See, the same God who is just, who is angry at sin, who will pour out wrath on sin, is also good. And he's gracious. Where is the stronghold? Where? What? Who is that safe place described in verse 7? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened as the Lord Jesus was dying on the cross? Nothing less than the wrath of God was being poured upon him like fire. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah says. And for those who know this, who believe this, who run for refuge in this, God knows us and is gracious to us. He's gracious to anyone and everyone who trusts in him. He showed that 100 years before Nahum when he sent little Jonah, little reluctant, foolish Jonah, all the way to Nineveh. And the Ninevites repented. You didn't have to be Israelite to receive the grace of God. And you don't have to be Jewish or Protestant or middle class or impressive or wealthy or anything else to receive the grace of God today. That's what makes it grace. Whoever you are, whatever you have been, whatever you have done, the Lord is good. And he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. Is he your stronghold today? Is he your shelter from the wrath of God? We live in a nation that is spiritually sleepy, even spiritually dead, ambling from one crisis and one election to another, one prime minister to another, with no thought of God before their eyes. And if they do not repent, wrath will be poured upon them sooner or later. But God is good. He is a stronghold for those who take refuge in him. For sinners in danger of the wrath of God, he provided nothing less than himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ to be our shelter from the whirlwind, the storm of his wrath. 2 Peter 3, verse 11 reminds us, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. God's judgment is coming in fire. God's grace comes to us in the form of Christ, who is our comfort. Amen.